It's a good question. Yeah, that sounds like it's going to come in. N.T. Wright, in this new book, I referenced it a little bit on the resurrection of Jesus, 816 pages, something like that, 2003. Excellent work, but he coined a phrase which I like, and it's transphysical. Because there were similarities and distinct differences with his raised body. Christ went to great pains to show that it was the same him and the same body, that is, he used his body to explain his sameness. And so his identity was not unlinked, but was tightly linked to his body. And yet he was able to appear in rooms without using the door and disappear. And he could also at times apparently appear differently, you know, like this walk to Emmaus with that with the husband and wife. I forget their names right now, but I know their names. And where he walked along with them, and they didn't immediately recognize him. But other times he was recognizable. And so there was a trans physicality. He had to have an immortal body, but it was not yet a glorified body. So this, you know, is the difference. So all the hows and the whys we don't know, but God, who can make everything, can do everything and manifest himself in any way. So I would assume that it'll be a similar path for us. And, of course, we speculate here, don't we? That our body will be changed from corruptible to incorruption. And Paul makes the point that we're dealing, in a sense, with the same body, so to speak. The same recognizable us. And resurrections in Scripture are nothing more than grand healings. And there are several. There are some in the Old and in the New Testament. And they're nothing more than grand healings. Now, they are not given an immortal body or an incorruptible body, are they? But whatever was ailing them has been cured. And so N.T. Wright speculates on this thing of the same body, and yet it will be a healed body, but we will retain recognition, because even in this resurrected body, somehow the Moses and Elijah were still recognizable, whether in their garb or their tradition or however they would be recognizable, that we likewise will be recognizable, but will be changed, you know. So exactly how that works, I don't know, but he had at that time already an incorruptible body, but the point is he had a body, and that body then rose and then was glorified, and that's what takes it out of our realm. When that glory and the radiance and the power and everything else is given to it. So do we have that capacity? I would assume so. We're getting a pretty gray areas here as far as our understanding, aren't we? We do speculate. Do you have some speculation? You have some speculation, or just another question?
I have lots of speculation. You don't want to hear it. You
make the point on page 11 that in his resurrected body, he is still fully a man. And we were just talking about this. And you mentioned in Luke 24, 36 to 41, that he presents his body to their careful examination. And then you have the parallel record in John 20, or maybe it's an additional record, I'm not sure which, but John 20, 20, and you have also 25 and 27, all three verses there, and you say that they're seeing his hands and his feet, and that they were the Lord's. But what about verse 28? Because it seems that the whole point that's being made here over and over again is that he's such a human, and that he is literally in a human body and all this. And if the Scriptures is making that point, then isn't it strange that Thomas would cry out, "My Lord and my God"? So I was just wondering your thoughts on John 20, 28, just because you got so close to it by going to verse 27.
So since I didn't read it, I'm not obligated to explain it. Okay, let me read it now. Oh, yes. Well, we already discussed that here in one of our talks. I think Anthony gave one explanation of how he could have actually said, my God. And I think, as you said, it wasn't an expletive, but a what?
Vocative,
yeah. Kind of an exclamation point. And it could have been a respectful acknowledgement of him as, my leader, my guide, my greatness, without necessarily fixing a title on him. Or another explanation along the same lines is that at this surprising moment, I mean, first we got to get the context. Here is a guy who 30 seconds earlier, whatever, was even doubting that this, they were seeing here was Christ. And now all of a sudden, people want to put in the mouth of Thomas, doubting Thomas, this most profound theological understanding of who this everlasting being was. And it just dawned on him, in the space of about 30 seconds. Well, first place, it doesn't seem to fit the context. And this doesn't seem to be the logical person to be expressing this great profundity, at all. So the circumstance is they're doing a testing, and somehow he, being one of the reluctant ones, all of a sudden the light bulb goes on, boom, and he then becomes convinced, and he expresses this either in an evocative devotion, little sense, not naming him as God, but as Anthony explained, other uses of that term, or just crying out to God himself, my God, what is this, what has happened? So does somebody else want to do a better job of that?
There's a guy named my God. His name was Eli, as we mispronounce it. Eli. Yeah, it means my God. Isn't that remarkable?
F. Paul Haney here. I don't know if I can do a better job of explaining it, but I do have another view. Here first, I do not recall that Thomas spoke any English. I mentioned earlier Friday that Thomas obviously did not speak English, so he did not say the word God. He really didn't say that. And so the word that he used was theos, which is Greek 23:16. Which may be defined as a deity with reference to the definite article, which is not supplied, or figuratively a magistrate who could have reverence, a master, a chief, a director. And by Hebraism, the Greek theos intensifies kurios, Lord, and we could go off to being master or sir or whatever with exceedingly great reverence to the person that was before him. And naturally, as I put here, the Trinitarian translators chose the capitalized word God, G-O-D, to put in that place. And I think, at least this is my opinion, I think because they wanted to depict Jesus as God the Son. I would put in there probably my master or something like that. Or lowercase God would be fine. Or something of that nature, but I would not use, of course, the capitalized God. You have a choice here as to which direction you want to go. A real choice. And so depending on the direction you're coming from, your belief system, you will put in the word that suits you. And the translators were, I think, by and large, of the English editions, all Trinitarian.
Do you know if the text contains a definite article?
It does. Okay.
I have another question. On John 9, 38, and also Revelation 3, well, John 9, 38 talks about the blind man that was healed worshiped Jesus, you know, and one should only worship God. And also Revelation 3, 9 talks about those that are doing God's will, unbelievers that have cast them out will worship before their feet. And relating that to Gary's question as far as sons of God, because we are considered sons of God, and we know that Christ is the Son of God, are sons of God just a totally different creature than God himself? Or when you're a son of God, are they like our sons, the same substance, the same character? They're just, I got three sons. They're all little me. They're all bigger than me now, outweigh me, but they're all more or less a little me. Everything that I am, they are, for good or for bad, in my case, generally. But, I mean, you know, I don't know if you could clarify that at all, but at least maybe clarify the scriptures.
Here with Anthony, but you mentioned John 9:36. I'll at least comment on that, since that's the first scripture you mentioned about this. This poor guy had been healed. Then the man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. And he didn't call him God, now did he? He just Lord. And in what form might his worship have taken? Well, as we discussed early, even in our understanding of the English word is giving, you know, full worth or full praise for Christ for what he had done. So it was, I think, a form of praise is what it was to Christ for what he had done. And he's not making a theological statement here. It's a spontaneous reaction that he would have had to this healing. And he called him Lord. It's like the same one in there in Thomas, where Thomas earlier said, when he was talking about the Lord, he said, "I won't believe unless," and then, of course, when that proof was advanced, well, then he came right back with the same expression and acknowledged not only Lord, but a superlative that he used with it, so that, you know, he illustrates, "Now I am convinced. I won't believe it's the Lord until I say, okay, I say, Lord, you know," and then theos, or master, or whatever, the highest human superlative you could, that you could give. That's an understanding, and if we try to read into this some great theological advancement that all of a sudden took place in this, 30, 45 second, 1 minute, or whatever, in Thomas, it's a little hard to demonstrate that. Sure. Yeah. Well, it's a form of logic, but it's not good logic, particularly when you see in a lot of times in the Old Testament there were kings were worshipped, and so what does that mean? They were God? No. And in fact, we're actually encouraged to do proper respect and obeisance to a king or to a leader in authority, but not as God. And that would be the difference. And I think Anthony spoke to that here already. You might want to add more to that. As far as this business of sons, and that's the beauty of what's offered to us, that we are sons and daughters of the Most High, and that we take on the divine nature, don't we? And so in what sense, we then do have derivative divinity. That is, we are getting the divine nature, so we're taking on God's nature to us. And it's manifested in our love and our kindness and in these intrinsic qualities of God, justice, mercy, Well, they certainly do to some extent. I mean, they're reflecting, you know, God, and they were his handiwork, you know. I would have to say that Gabriel and Michael, those that we know of, certainly exemplify, you know, God. Not in this, in the sense that that we will, but there will always be a difference, even though we'll be his sons and daughters, taking on his nature, sharing his glory, sharing his substance, and having eternal life. He is the one uncreated being. He is the source, always will be, the family of God, as it were, of sons and daughters, begins with God. He's not in a line, as human families are, you know, I got a father, a grandfather, and so on. He is the beginning of everything. So he's the uncreated one, and all of us sons and daughters, we don't have any real evidence we're going to go on creating others. But it I think, ends with his sons and daughters, as I would understand it, which all humanity is. Jonathan?
As I was listening to your talk, it struck me how the description of how Jesus was fully human was very effective in countering claims of the Orthodox triune God, who was fully God and fully man. And I thought you did a good job on that, and it's devastating. I was wondering if you could comment a little bit more on the other side of things. I run around in a few circles, as some of us do, where people don't believe in three. They don't believe in a second member who is fully God and fully man, but they believe in a second member who drained himself of his divinity, a la Philippians 2, and then was fully human. And I was wondering if you could comment on how to use your presentation, which was so effective with the three God people, and apply it to those who have the diminished Trinity, the two God people.
Well, I don't know if you're making a distinction without a difference between the two and three God model. Myself, I've seen them kind of fit together. I think the Trinitarians use Philippians 2 as well, don't they? As far as the emptying up. I will say this about the Binitarians. They tended to have a much more, or much cleaner view of God than do Trinitarians. Trinitarians have the grand mystery, you know, the Roman fog that of God, where you can, you know, you can't see God directly, you can only see him intuitively, and it is a divine mystery and so on. And so they go out of their way to tell you can't understand the thing. And with these three in one, these essences and so on, they say it's too profound to really understand. Whereas in our Binitarian background, there is much more of a clear effort to separate Son from Father, getting rid of this mysterious third element, the Holy Spirit, which is very hard to wrap your mind around if you're trying to think of personalities and beings. And in that sense, I think they have advanced and made good progress as far as understanding God clearly as Father, understanding the Son as the Son, and we have a lot of harmony in that, understanding the Spirit as the power by which God operates and does things and emanates and so on. But when it comes down to the incarnation, and we've discussed Philippians 2 at other times, and is generally misunderstood, as we know it, the subject in Philippians 2 is humility, as he begins, and that is what he is exalting, and he says, let this attitude be the same in you that was in Christ. Well, what is this attitude that was in Christ? And what is the spirit of humility? And what is the greater picture here of an exaltation and a dealing with God and a usurping and a grabbing and a humbling? What might be in view? Well, a lot of scholars, I think, have seen the view very much, and it fits right in with Paul's Adam Christology, that the comparison here is between one Adam, who
did not humble himself, as God gave him advice, but he wanted to usurp. And when he was given the offer to become as God and have that power to understand and to know, and of course he had experienced it firsthand, and when it was offered to him, he grabbed it and usurped it, took what didn't belong to him. And did he then get the result? No. But he was presumptuous in the extreme. What was the difference with Christ? He didn't grasp at that. Now, what was he offered? Well, he's offered rulership of the universe. Did he grab it before the time? Did he have a certain call and a power? I would imagine so. One time there in John 18, maybe it's not John 18, I forget exactly where, but in his conversation there with the Roman authorities, he said, if I wanted to call down legions of angels, I could do that. You know, I could handle you guys. Did he do it? No. What did he do? He humbly submitted himself to this humiliating, criminal death through the cross. Yes, at Matthew 4, he was offered again this usurped power. By whom? The same guy who was in the garden telling Adam, or Eve, you know, if you want to be like God, go this direction. Take it, take it, take it now. And what did they do? They took it. And what did Jesus do? He said, no. He said, I'm going to humble myself. I'm going to live by God's word. And that's precisely what he did. So the contrast is between two individuals here. And what was so well known to them? Well, this is the story, you know. They didn't have a lot of written stuff. Almost everything was oral, and they talked stories and stories. And of course, this Adam creation story was you know, just like, you know, preamble to our Constitution, more so. And then it goes on that what happened to Jesus after being in this human likeness? Well, then God exalted him because of his obedience and going to death. Then God exalted him to the highest place. And he received what was originally intended for Adam, who usurped it and grabbed it. But Jesus had an opposite path. So I think if we read Philippians 2 in that model, and a lot of scholars do an excellent job on that, you know, too. I would see that as one explanation. Anyway, I don't want to take up too much of Anthony's time here. Okay, before Anthony comes up here, we have our patriarch still here with us. He doesn't like me saying that. But I really admire him, able to get around. He looks so sharp, debonair and everything. He's out walking on the beaches every day. That's why he's got this tan. And I say to myself, you know, if I can live another 5 or 10 years, I'll be lucky. But then you think of his age and still his wit and everything else. God has really blessed you, Charles, and all that we can do as well. So you've got a few words you want to share with us.
What do you mean, a few words? I have documents here. I have Bibles here. I have a book by Franz Schell, and I have only 50 minutes. No, I don't presume to be presumptuous and to take away the time, of which I think will be spent more greater value with hearing and being asking questions of Anthony. And I do totally appreciate the opportunity of these conferences. My biggest concern is on any activity that we have scriptural backing for. Paul talked in, or at least Luke records Paul saying the last thing, last chapter, last verse, that Paul spent his time preaching about the kingdom of God and Jesus Christ. And we have been doing that here. We have been studying Jesus Christ. And I have a very simplistic view of all of these difficult texts, the ones in John, and it's very simply this, that if you go outside of the parameters of what John himself establishes, which is, I write these things that you may know what? That Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, anything in between that 20th chapter and chapter 1 has to be acknowledging the reason why John wrote the book. And it's I don't have the difficulties with the words that are in there that seem to say something else. I have to find the reason, though, and try to find out what is a reasonable explanation. And we do have, fortunately, we have a large number of scholars, who explain in very good detail by their research what those other difficult scriptures are. But in the meantime, I cannot be shaken by external concepts and ideas of people who have never had access to the scholarship that some of us have fortunately been able to be a part of. And one of the difficulties that I think is that we don't have time. We have very shortness of time. We can't buy libraries. And there are things, though, that we do have that I think can be extremely helpful. We have a book that we've written, which is called The Trinity, Christianity's Self-Inflicted Wound. Please don't make Anthony take any of those books back with him. They're free. It's back there. It is concise in its scholarship and its presentation. And I think it would be a very good thing that if you have one, and you still see some that are back there at the time, and you know somebody else that might be interested, please avail yourself of it. Because time is one of the things that most people do not have to do their research. This book has been researched very thoroughly. I think it's Dr. Wesley Buchanan, who has reviewed it to start with years ago and went through it, the person who is one of the outstanding scholars. And I can assure you that if there is anything that is ever wrong with it, we would be very pleased to have you tell us where it is. I wrote an article or two for the Focus magazine not too long ago, two-part article, and I found out that there was a great opposition to it by some people. Now, there were some ad hominem remarks made relative to my character, my understanding, and some other things. I wrote back to them, and I said, would you please tell me where I misused the scripture? I know there are people here that read it and disagreed with it, and that's fine. But please tell me where I went wrong. Well, I wrote particularly to one fellow in Israel, a Jewish chap, and he wrote back that he was not going to get into that kind of a discussion. He was not going up that road. He wasn't going to do that. Well, I think that's all right, and I can understand it. But I just want to say that the book will save time, a lot of time, to somebody who doesn't have time for a library and these other things. There's also another article in there that's called The Focus on the Kingdom, I wish you would take, that has to do with Colin Brown, a man who is in Fuller Seminary, and his handling of the subject of the Son of God title. The man is the outstanding scholar, probably one of the rated men in the United States. He spoke at one of our little conferences that we have. And I think it's nice to take advantage of these people. We had another speaker by the name of Bill Wattell that also spoke and presented his paper on Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Now, if you want to get a different view of it, well, I think it would be helpful to take a copy of that, take two or three copies of it. And if you know somebody, if you are in doubt about some of these things, just to read it, and then let us know where we're wrong, what we've said that's wrong in it, if it is wrong. And I've learned to respect scholarship so much in the last few years in particular. I appreciate enormously the dissertation by Gary. Now, I can sit with that, and I can read it, I can recommend it, and I'm going to send this out to some people that I know of who need this information presented in the way it was. It's concise, it's fairly complete, of course, in the time hours, the time he had, but I can tie into that because it's there. It's been thought out. There's been thinking some going on. It isn't an idea of his opinions or how he feels about it or the fact that it's something terribly mysterious. No, it's plain, simple, and it's concise. And well, I would just still like to mention, because we were, we were taught in the organization that I was in that scholars were four-eyed, pin-whiskered fools. And I believed that. I believed that we had the truth. We were the one and only true church. We had the end time apostle. He was third in the universe. He was Elijah. And that was a development over a period of time. I began to suspect some of those things were not true because I traveled with Elijah. And so anyway, besides that, but we did. We had a contempt for people whose intelligence, whose experience, whose knowledge of course, we did look at the Bibles, which were product of scholars, but then we handled that in our own unique way. But this idea of scholarship to me was something where we never should ignore in any way, shape, or form where we have access to them and can go with them. Just to tell you a little bit about the interplay that scholars have. There's a Anthony wrote to a Professor Fredrickson, who was at the Boston College, a professor at Boston College, and he wrote this: Professor Fredrickson, I have read your interesting account of early Christianity and gained much for your research and vigorous writing. I do have an observation on a point. This is Anthony writing now, on a point that has been of concern to me as a teacher in New Testament and biblical languages. You say in from the book Jesus to Christ, page 139, Psalm 110, refers to the Messiah as Adonai. But this is not actually so. The Hebrew is not the divine title Adonai, but Adoni, my Lord, in the RV, in the RSV, etc. The non-title deity. I think most of us are aware of the fact that the second Lord there is and I think 169 times is used, it is never used a deity. In fact, the Catholic Bible, the Jerusalem Bible that I have, a Catholic publication, when it takes that particular psalm over into the New Testament, it has a small Lord. It doesn't even capitalize Lord. It's just small Lord, a Catholic publication. It seems to me this is a rather critical issue. Since the early Christians were not thinking of Jesus as the Lord Messiah, Kyrios equals Yahweh, but as a human Lord, Luke 2, verse 11, Adoni, as opposed to Adonai, is not the divine title in all of 195 occurrences, Adonai, Adoni, is not the divine title in all of 195 occurrences in the Old Testament. It just isn't used of deity. The difference between God and man is no small matter. And again, Psalm 110. is the New Testament master Christological text, quoted constantly. Thanks for your stimulating writing, Anthony Buzzard. Now, note the tenor of a reply by somebody, obviously Catholic, obviously in disagreement on a number of points that we would be talking about theologically, but here's the reply. Thank you for this note. I have grabbed my Old Testament. You are absolutely right. I made a mistake. My English transliteration is wrong. Boy, I wish some people would say that when we just say, I'm wrong. It's a tough thing to do, but I have had to say that so many times, it's easy. What value is there in me being wrong against somebody else's truth? How long do I want to hang with my being wrong? Well, just as long as I can check it out and see whether or not I am really wrong. Well, anyway, so I will take advantage of your notice to fix this in the next printing. A Catholic, I am terribly grateful to you for bringing this to my attention. We all depend on each other. However, I must deny what you have said because I'm fairly certain from the tenor of your letter that you do not believe that Mary is the mother of God. She didn't say that. And there's another reason I didn't say who she was, because we have a kind of a built-in thing. Well, how can a woman know that? She knows Hebrew. She knows Greek. She read what it said in there, that it didn't make any difference what she believed. She knew what the scripture said and accepted it for what she could see. So it's just a little thing that I think that we should give credence to some of these scholars. I'm going to, in less than 5 minutes, I'm finished. Now we take the matter of the history of this whole problem we have and we've been facing with. And I read just something from an article that was written, published about the argument or the debate that Jürgen Moltmann had with Pincus Lapide, who is quite a historian in the Jewish world and a teacher and a professor. He says, anyone who ever knows the development of the history of dogma knows that the image of God in the primitive church whoever knows the development of the history of the dogma knows that in the image of God in the primitive church was Unitarian, one God. That's a historical fact. In the early church, that was it, one God, and only in the second century did it gradually, against the doctrine of subordinationism, become binary, two equal gods. 100 years later, it had already been changed. For the church fathers, such as Justin Martyr, Tertullian, Jesus is subordinate to the Father in everything, and Origen hesitated to direct his prayer to Christ, for as he wrote, that should be to the Father alone. The total picture which arises from history is almost like an arithmetic projection. In the first century, God is still monotheistic in good Jewish tradition, in fashion. In the second century, God becomes two in one. From the third century onward, God gradually becomes threefold. This is not speculation. These are verifiable historical facts. And it is certain, that is, as if the curtain was drawn over a totally messianic Jewish scene. And when the curtain parts, it is Martin Warner's observation that the dogma of Christ's deity turned Jesus into a Hellenistic Redeemer God, and thus was a myth propagated. I'm going to read two more things. And one is out of a book called are asked the question, born before all time by Franz Joseph Guschel. He's talking about now going back to the mysteries. As far as, and this is, of course, now he's talking about Harnack, who was one of the big German scholars who developed some of these ideas that are still, we think, quite correct. As far as I can see, and I do not think that I have overlooked anything essential, I do not understand how one can hold the doctrine of preexistence. Were I to hold it, I would have to assume that the revelation of God has also taken place in pagan peoples, and these would have to be esteemed very highly. For according to all the evidence I have found, this doctrine comes from pagan philosophy, which is something might we want to stop and consider if we have any difficulty with where the source of some of these ideas have come that's crept in through the Hellenization and into Christianity. From pagan philosophy, which at the end of the ancient era mixed in a remarkable way with Semitic ideas of angels and pre-existence. I want to do just one more now, and then I will again express my thanks to those who organized this conference very much. That was very stimulating. I hope I never grow too old to come back to the rest of them, wherever they are. I think I learned so much by listening. And maybe you think, why don't you go ahead and practice that right now so we can hear Anthony. All right. One more thing. Anyone, now this is Franz Joseph's conclusion in some of his books. Anyone who does not approach the New Testament with a prior concept of pre-existence molded by the history of dogma, but listens to what the New Testament has to say on this matter, will not fail to note that the New Testament does not know of pre-existence as a speculative theme. The historical Jesus himself did not say anything about his pre-existence, whether an ideal or a real pre-existence. I just picked up one of the commentaries that I have, biblical commentary, and I turned to the explanation that was given of Matthew 1:1. It says, first verse, the translation that they use is the origin of Jesus Christ. That's what Matthew said was his origin. He didn't say his physical origin. He said, this is the origin. Now, that makes sense to me. That's the beginning of Jesus Christ. Now, I am also a person who believes in preexistence. This was God's plan. The origin for us of Jesus as a human being, as a man, is right there. That's his origin. And I have only one more thing to say. And that is, might be the last time I get a chance to say. There's one scripture that it struck me one time when I looked at it. And I said, well, isn't that interesting? The last chapter of the book of Revelation, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony to the church. This is a testimony. I am the root and offspring of David. That's where he says his beginning was, as the son of David. I don't think there's too much difficulty in understanding those simple words. And I'm a person who is dependent on scholars. I'm dependent on a simple explanation, as maybe some of the rest of us are, of creedal statements that are so plain and so clear that I have no difficulty with them. And thank you for this magnificent amount of time.
Well, Charles, I hope we are able to hear from you many, many times more and many, many years more. So, Jonathan mentioned that Teresa still has this dance presentation she is willing to give us, and I think we'll take advantage of it. But I think we'll just complete our questions and answers here first, and then do that immediately afterward. It'll be kind of a pleasant treat, maybe a pleasant way to end our time together here today. So, without taking any more time, Anthony, you want to come up and field whatever questions, and you want to invite Dave Antion up if he wants to join. He certainly. Okay.
Yes, I think all has been said. Really, there's nothing much more to be said. We've covered the ground extensively. Those of us who work with the biblical languages are simply the technicians on the team. We provide a little technical information that isn't easily accessible to the public. For example, maybe just make this point, then if there are any questions, we can deal with them. The NIV is a disaster for the public. In some places, it's a marvelous translation, a nice paraphrase, reads easily. But what is Mrs. Bloggs going to do with John 13:3 in the NIV, which says that Jesus is returning to God? There's a difference between returning to England and going to England, isn't there? A clear difference. What is Mrs. Bloggs going to do with John 16:28? Where again, Jesus is said to be returning to God. And what is she going to do with John 20:17? Where instead of saying that he's going to ascend, as the King James says, he's going back to the Father. You can check that. You can have fun in a teaching situation with this. You just ask for somebody who's reading the NIV, and there's always somebody reading the NIV, somebody reading the King James, and you simply have them read aloud these verses. And that, I think, will impress the public with the fact that there is a bias in the translation which is totally devastating. Because, come on, if Jesus returned to the Father, then he surely must have been there before, literally. The problem is that none of those texts says that he returned. You can check your interlinears. You can check your Greek texts. There's a distinct difference between the Greek word hypago, which means to go, and hypostrepho, which means to return. It's clear. So you're going to have to rely on your King James there, right? No text says that Jesus returned to the Father. That simply illustrates the fact that it's difficult for the public, right? So those of us who deal with the languages are simply technical staff in the team, in the wider team. We are not the ultimate answers to all these things. People say, if you just knew the Greek, you know, you'd know what it says. That's not true at all. There's plenty of ambiguity in the Greek. So I just wanted to make that one point. You've got those three verses. And I mean, you can illustrate then the very sad bias. Also in Philippians 2, it doesn't say in very nature God. It doesn't say that. It says he was in the form of God. The word form, somebody read from the lexicon yesterday, is what strikes the eye. Are we talking about the invisible Jesus here? When the word form is something you observe. That's not like an invisible person pre-existing to me. And other points could be made, but let's see if there's anything in the way of questions. And David, we wanted you to share the time. Come up here if you'd like to. If you want to. If you don't want to, that's fine. If you'd like to come, I think it's only fair that we should have double questions. We can do that too. Whatever our chairman would decide. Just tell us what the time factor is, Ken, so we know how to divide the time.
You mentioned that the form of God, in the form of God, he doesn't say anything about him being God. I understand that. It says the form of God. And therefore, you would say that inside him, he was not God. That's what you were just saying. I think there was nothing in his essence. Would you say that inside him he was a servant? But it says he was the form of a servant. So should we just look at him from the outside and say he looks like a servant, but he's not a servant? I mean, those words are identical. Morphe of a servant and a morphe of God. So it would be easy, would it not, for people who were reading that Greek to equate one with the other and say if he were really a servant, then he was really God. Would that not be so?
It would be, but for the fact that Paul is not talking simply about being a servant. He's talking about having the status of a servant. The issue there is that he has the status of God, I would argue, based on lots of good journal articles. Yes, Paul would, of course, say he was a servant. We'd say that. But I don't think that's quite the point there. The point here is he has the status of God. He isn't God. He has the status of God. I think your point is right, that we Unitarians need to be careful we don't diminish Jesus. I'm totally with you. And so I think that Colin Brown and the numerous scholars, James Dunn, who would take this point of view, and even Luther, by the way, sees no preexistence in that verse. Even Luther, for what it's worth, Martin Luther, sees no preexistence in that verse. They would argue that it sounds something like this. It's not that difficult, perhaps. So look at Jesus as your model. Let's have the same mind as Jesus, who being, not though he was, it's not a concession there, simply being or having, enjoying the status of God. I think he had the status of God. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen God. Even the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament was God, in the sense that he could be addressed as Adonai. Now, he wasn't actually God. But the agent is so much like his principle that it's fair to address the angel of the Lord as God. In fact, Abraham did. He addressed him as Adonai. So when Thomas then addresses Jesus as God, and it is God, or Theos, that's really not without explanation in the light of this agency principle, I would think. But anyway, going with Philippians 2, if I may just do that, then hand over time to you. Having the status of God, he did not consider such equality with God. Those are parallel. He was equal with God, I'm here to say. He was equal with God. We don't need to be defensive and say, no, he wasn't. He didn't snatch at being like God, as Adam wrongly did. I would say he was equally God. Grammatically, those two phrases are parallel. Having the status of God, he did not consider, he did not reckon in his mind that aforenamed equality of God. The two are parallel. You can check the Word Bible commentary here. Although the author there believes in pre-existence, he agrees with me entirely, but those are parallel. I think that's the natural way to read the article. The things equal with God, ta, isa, theo, it's parallel with being in the form of God. They're the same thing said in different language. I think he was equal with God, but what he didn't do was to use that enormous authority in an exploitive way to his own advantage. But he washed the He took the status of a servant. I just don't see any need to have a prehistory in there. In fact, I find that more difficult. In other words, if we're talking about, let's consider now Jesus as a model. Let's think what it would be like to be an eternal being living for billions of years, and one day you decide to become a man. That's pretty remote. Much better look at the historical man Messiah, the Messiah Jesus, and look at the enormous authority. God was in Christ. He can say, if you've seen me, if you've heard me, you've seen and heard God. Now look at that extraordinary model, and then look at the self-giving, loving, servant-like attitude that he displayed. So really, we're not that far apart. It's only the issue of where you start the story. But I think it's very important for us Unitarians not to be defensive. I'm appalled, frankly, when I hear people say that there was no virginal birth. You know, that's just quite wrong. That's an equal error on the side, and that needs to be corrected. To make Jesus Son of God by a baptism and to deny the virginal conception is really to undermine the text of Scripture. That's a great point. Great question.
Following the same point, and also I could see where the pre-existence argument has been demolished, so I don't want to enter into that, but for one thing, what would be the best translation? You could answer that also. But I know that, like in the new heaven and new earth, the Lord God and, God Almighty and the Lamb are going to be in this temple. And we are, you know, we are going to be men in the temple. It talks about being men. And when Christ was taken up to heaven, they worshiped him. So I could see that, you know, Christ is the Son of God. But I guess there will always be a difference there, perhaps, right? There's always a difference. As a Son of God, he's worthy of worship and praise and honor, but he's not the Lord God Almighty. Perhaps you could clarify a little bit of that, if you could, or maybe I'm just saying it myself. I don't know.
Pantocrator, ever. That's clear. Right. Jesus in... Yeah. Right. Right. That's right. Unfortunately, Mrs. Bloggs, again, suffers from the red-letter Bible in Revelation 1:8, where it is supposed to be the words of Jesus, and it isn't. Every decent commentary admits that. That's not the... Jesus is not the Pantocrator. And 1 Corinthians 15:28 makes it clear that in all eternity, he's subject to the Father. So there's no question of equality. There is some sense of subordination. And this is one of the areas of dialogue in this subject. You say, well, are you prepared to admit an element of subordination in the Godhead? And most people do. Now, how that works exactly is problematic. We're simply saying that that element of subordination reaches as far as to say that he's only existing in the plan of God, that he comes into being in the womb. That's clear. It's a synonym. But your point there, then, is he worshipped? Yeah, you see, this word proskuneo is, I think, an elastic term. It has a wide semantic range. I would have to show you 50 texts in the Old Testament where numerous people are worshipped who are not God. David is worshipped. Abigail got off her donkey and worshipped David and said, I recognize that in you the Lord's battles are being fought. That's beautiful, isn't it? Because the agent is being highly honored. It's not worship of deity. There is this other word, latrevo, and another Greek word, liturgeo, which also is exclusively used of the Father. That may not be conclusive proof, because it may happen not to have been used of Jesus. I see that. But you cannot equally, though, make a knockdown argument in terms of proskuneo, I think. In fact, it's very helpful, actually, what you said yesterday. You referred, incidentally, to Isaiah, where that text is from. The one in Revelation 3:9, the saints are going to be worshipped. And you recall the fact that it was a reflection of Isaiah 65 and Isaiah 40, various places in there. If we go back to the Septuagint, the text there clearly speaks of Israel, or I think the church, probably a double reference, are going to be worshipped by their former enemies. The same word, proskuneo. And there's no question that it's human beings that are being proskuneoed in the original text there in Isaiah. So pulling that into the New Testament, I don't really see that's quite clear that it simply says they're going to worship God at the feet of the saints. It would be hard to find a commentary, I think, who would want to go there. So probably there's that semantic range that doesn't make the proskuneo argument final.
Anthony, as I understand it, Aramaic was a primary language during the time of Christ, and were not many of the letters of the New Testament originally put together in Aramaic? I know some of the quotes where they preserved quotes of Jesus, they were in the Aramaic language, and is not Aramaic more of a Semitic tongue than Greek, or does that have any relevance one way or another to our discussion?
I personally don't think it really is very important. We do have Aramaic statements to recall extraordinary moments in the history of Jesus, right? Talitha kum, little girl, stand up. This dead child, this 12-year-old gets up from death. Those are vivid moments where you recall the exact words that were spoken. But I'm very much against the argument that the New Testament was written in Aramaic. First of all, the lingua franca of the day is Greek. And Paul would not write to Gentiles who spoke Greek and not Hebrew, probably, and not Aramaic. Why would he write to them in anything other than Greek? Also, then, it pushes the authority of Scripture into documents we don't have. So I'm dead against that idea. I think it's inspired in the Greek language. Lamza has caused a lot of trouble. People like the Solo Scholar, with whom practically nobody agreed, but they've made an awful lot of fuss, in my opinion. We don't have any Aramaic originals. We have translations from Greek into Aramaic. So That just sort of opens a can of worms for me that just exhausts me, actually. I don't know of any evidence, apart from Hebrew, the Matthew, there is some evidence of some of the statements of Jesus being collected in Hebrew by Matthew, but he probably translated it into Greek. So it's not a big issue for me.
In the movie The Passion, they had him speak in Aramaic the whole time.
That's right. That might well be correct. Somebody did observe that the soldiers may not have spoken Latin. They might have spoken Greek, and that might be a better view. Some scholars felt that was not quite right. They may well have spoken Greek. It was the lingua franca as well. Yes, certainly the Aramaic would have been the home tongue of Jesus, but we who are one language people in the West, you know, we tend not to be very good with languages. Forget that Dutchmen speak several languages easily. I think everybody going shopping in Sepphoris, or one of these cities close to where Jesus lived, would have spoken Greek. And that's why God, thankfully, gave us this wonderful document in the Greek language, which is so subtle and so precise. So that's a kind of a red herring thing for me, and I think David would probably tend to come on long enough.
Concerning Adonai and Adonai. In Psalm 8, verse 1, the phrase, both words are used referring to the same individual, the way I see it. Psalm 8, verse 1. The first one, O Lord, is Adonai. Our Adonai. Have you ever given that any attention there?
Which we don't have here. We have our Lord. My Lord, as distinct from the Lord, gives us a category difference between deity and humanity. Now you're asking here about our Lord. I'm glad you raised that, because I see the document that's come in the journal there makes the same mistake with its Strong's Concordance. I have to tell you, Strong's Concordance will not give you the distinction that I'm presenting. It doesn't do it. I think that's a bit sinister, but leaving that side alone. You've got to know some Hebrew to read the words, or you've got to consult a Bible dictionary. In the back of my Jesus booklet, I listed five or six Bible dictionaries. I wrote to Howard Marshall at Aberdeen, Larry Hurtado, and they confirmed absolutely the distinction that I'm proposing, so I'm not inventing anything new at all. But our Lord, yes. God. And that's Adon with another suffix on the end. There's no problem with that. So the first word is Yahweh there, you see that, all caps. Your Bible is actually pretty good here. It gives you capital L-O-R-D for Yahweh or Jehovah. However, there is one problem in many translations in Psalm 110:1. They break their own rules. And you see the tendency there. They should not put a capital L on the second Lord. Because on every other occasion in which we find Adoni, Sarah calls Abraham Adoni, the king's address is Adoni, on every other occasion we have a small L. That's clear. However, when you get to Psalm 110:1, they break their rules of consistency and they put a capital L on that second Lord. That's misleading. However, the Revised Version corrected it, and the RSV corrected it, and the New RSV corrects it, and the Catholics, who are sometimes more honest than the Protestants in this regard, corrected that, and they lowered that L to a small L, which is very consistent. There's one other occurrence in which the King James is also deceptive on this minor point. Well, not maybe so minor, but in Daniel 12, you have the angel there addressed as Adonai. A non-deity superior, right? Angels are called Adonai also. And the King James ventures to put a capital L on that. You know why? Because that's supposed to be the pre-existing son there. And likewise, when the angel shows up and rescues the three men from the fire, the King James wrongly says this was the son of God. It doesn't say that. It was a son of the gods defined as an angel three verses later. So there's a tendence, as the Germans say, a tendency. I understand that. You want to translate your document to back your doctrines. But it isn't quite strictly accurate. That's why Paula Fredrickson was generous enough to say, thanks so much for correcting that. I'll make sure that gets changed. One other point on that, too. In the New American Standard Bible, in Acts 2, you have a marginal reference there. And if you have an NASV, we might just take this one in as an example of the way translations are not perhaps quite honest, and I'm not suggesting this is done deliberately. It's more or less a tradition. But in 2:34, where Peter makes a fundamentally important statement. It was not David who ascended to heaven, 2:34 of Acts, but he himself says, Yahweh said to Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Well, now, if you look in the margin, you may have a marginal note in the NASU, New American Standard Updated Version. It says the Hebrew word is Adonai, and it ain't. So I wrote to the editors, and they said, we'll have it changed in the subsequent. It is not Adonai. It's an extraordinary thing, because, you know, you can argue opinions in theology, but when you're talking about the actual words, they don't normally make mistakes like that. The Dallas Seminary commentary makes the same mistake, and I wrote to them too, and they were very kind. They said, we'll change this in the subsequent publishing. That distinction between Adonai and Adonai, unless one wants to argue that the points are not inspired or not authoritative, that's a different point. But then I countered that by saying that in Greek we have some checks and balances, because the New Testament, in writing Kyrios mou, my Lord, is reflecting Adonai, and you can check that by looking in the Septuagint against the Hebrew. It takes a little work just to look through all of that, but it's awfully hard to imagine Yahweh speaking to Adonai. You say that to a Jew, and he will just about pass out. So this does become important, and if you have Jewish friends, you say, what do you understand by Adonai? Well, that means sir, it means my Lord, a human superior, Abraham, the king, and so on. Prophets are addressed as Adonai sometimes. Angels are addressed as Adonai. Then you say, well, what do you want to say about Adonai? Ah, that's the Lord God. So there is a distinction there, I think, that carries some weight in this argument. Okay, let me give my time. The rest of the time, not my time. The rest of the time. David. That would be, I think, reasonable.
Okay. Just a couple of comments. Let's see here. First of all, Matthew 1, which Charles quoted, Matthew 1 would be hard to present as the generation or the beginning of Jesus Christ, because that's Joseph's. That's Joseph. It goes right down to Joseph, unless you're going to say that Joseph was actually Jesus' father. We always talked about that he started from Mary, that Luke's genealogy has Mary's, his actual human parent. If Jesus were, the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, now most of you, if you have a father and a mother, you have a total of 46 chromosomes, as we've now come to find out. They didn't know that back then, do you understand? And 23 of those chromosomes are from your father, and 23 of them are from your mother. That's how all of these chromosomes came together and you became you, along with all the genes that are there bringing out various characteristics of your parents and your parent line. If Jesus was the Son of God, because that's what it says, if it was begotten by the Holy Spirit inside Mary, then he had to have 23 chromosomes from Mary, unless she gave him all 46, and I doubt that can be possible. 23 chromosomes from Mary in some way, and I don't know how to explain that, and there is no explanation to me, he had to have 23 from his father. As he walked around on earth, he kept saying, my father, my father. In other words, he would walk up to people and say, my dad, you don't know my dad. And he would use probably, if he spoke in Aramaic, Abba, my daddy. Hey, my dad says this, my dad. Now, Joaquin Jeremias, he did research on Jewish prophets and people and other men of God. And nobody in all of history walked around and said, called God their dad. No. There are references to God as the Father and Father of Israel and so on. But nobody in all of history walked around perpetually referring to themselves, hey, my dad said, my dad said, my dad said. My dad and I did this. My dad and I did that. You don't know my dad. I know my dad. And at one point, we have in John 5:18, you know, that they wanted to kill him because not only did he break the Sabbath, but, quote, but he also called God his own father. His own father. Now, we are our sons of God. The Bible says, I've gone into that very thoroughly. But you are never called, none of us is called the son of God. Only the son, the actual the, is used for Jesus. He's the son. So we're talking about because he made himself, making himself, John comments, equal with God. Anthony said, we shouldn't back away from that. You shouldn't back away from that. But I think you do. You back away from that. And then, you know, in primitive Christianity, I think it was in the first century, Anthony probably would know better, Pliny wrote a letter to Trajan, Emperor Trajan, I think it is, because he was quizzing the Christians. He was interrogating them. He had to go in and find, because, you know, they finally passed the law, you can only worship, you have to do emperor worship. Christians refuse, so he would interrogate Christians. And in his letter, he says, you know, he found them to do this. They met on a certain day. They did this. They did that. And he said, they sang hymns to this Christ as to God. As to God. So in the 100s already, Jesus was being heavily worshipped, very much worshipped. I'm still going to hold to my position on the proskuneo. I know that Anthony's going to go into the Old Testament. There's plenty of Old Testament in the LXX, the Septuagint, using proskuneo for men. I am talking about the New Testament, and with the exception, if you want to say it's an exception, and I don't find that it is an exception in Revelation 3, with that exception, in comparison, nobody in the Old Testament is going to worship anybody but God. And every place proskuneo is used, when any apostle, people came up to an apostle and proskuneo, bow down to worship, he said, don't do that. Don't do that. Peter said, don't do that. The angel said, don't do that to John. Twice. Worship God. Proskuneo God. What does that mean? But when Jesus in Matthew comes up, people are coming up to proskuneo Jesus. Not once did Jesus say, don't do that. Don't do that. He didn't say that one time. And if you remember the lady who comes up to Jesus and falls down on her knees worshiping Jesus, it says proskuneo, and she says, Lord, help me. Kurios, you know, help me. That's a phrase that is used in the Psalms. A request to God. That is a request to God. Now you can say, don't, but Anthony plainly said that the New Testament calls him God, refers to God, because other things are God. Now, you can say it's not the Father. I agree with that. But to say that the New Testament doesn't call him God in some sense, and you want to say he doesn't call him Yahweh, fine. But there are Yahweh statements applied to him. Now, I want to just to mention a couple of other things. Can you, I've got a whole bunch of quotes from John. Mainly this one page, I want to quote where he talks about, I'm going up to where I was before meaning ahead of time, prior, ascend up to where I was before this, earlier. That's what the Greek word before means. I'm going to go, you'll see, when I do this again, the word pollen, I believe it is, in again, I'm going to go where I was. Something this, I'm going to do this again. Then, in the book of John, chapter 10, you remember that where he says, you know, for a good stone. Oh, by the way, let me get this. You remember when he was talking to Abraham? I mean, talking about Abraham, he says, you know, Abraham longed to see my day when he was in John 8. And then he says, before Abraham was, that is, before meaning a time and point and being, and before Abraham was, meaning came into being, that's another phrase. The Bauer dictionary says that word was, meaning came into being, I am. Now you can say, I am the Messiah, I am this. He says, I am. Now there's I was existing, implied, before Abraham was. Now, from the position some of you have taken, he should have said, before Abraham was, I wasn't. That's what he should have said. but he said, before Abraham was, I am. Now, that's a misleading statement, right? I mean, there are many I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am this. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am. And almost all of his I am statements, if he's referring to an I am specific, he says, and I am this. I am that. I am this. I am that. But when he just says the word I am with nothing following it, hardly anything following it. There's nothing following it here. I am. Before Abraham was, he didn't say, I am the Messiah. He didn't say, I am the bread of life. He didn't say, I am. Phrases like, I came down from heaven. No one has ascended to heaven but he that came down. Now, you can say he doesn't ascend to heaven. You can say it's a commentary. But think of what the Greek first, think of first century people and look at how difficult, how much study some of you have had, and you're still having trouble with some of these texts, trying to kind of fit them in, trying to explain them very carefully. Anthony has done, and I want to credit him, he has done a first-rate job of research in his book, and I have read it, and I've learned things from it. Don't agree with everything, because I'm going to tell you something. Scholars are like lawyers and like professional witnesses. You know that professional witness. I've been called for professional witness. I've gone in and done a test. Then they have another guy who comes in and he brings his position, and you can get a scholar practically to position anyway. And so when we make an argument, we choose and pick the type of scholars we want to present our position. I understand that, and I credit him. A lot of work went into his book, a lot of work, and Charles's book. I'll give Charles the credit because he carried your paper. No, just kidding. But a lot of credit went into that book, okay? But the point of it is that there are all kinds of other things stated. You know what I mean? How about this? But when this happens, he's talking to the disciples, then you will know. When it happens, that you may believe. I'm going to tell you this ahead of time so that when it happens, you may believe. Now, this is in John 14, on the night before he was crucified, talking to his disciples. If they don't know by now, after they called him the Messiah, after they said, you are the Son of God, after they already said all these things, and now he's telling them that I'm going to tell you this so that when it happens, you may believe. Believe what? They already believed he was the Messiah. Already said he was. Believe what? And in John 10, he goes on, you know, he talks about, I give eternal life to them, you know. My sheep hear my voice. They follow me. I'm reading John 10, verse 27. I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. No one will snatch my sheep out of my hand. Then he says, my father, my dad who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my father's hand. No one can snatch him out of my hand. No one can snatch him out of my father's hand. Quote, I and my father are heis, one. Is not one? Heis, not one? What does it say?
In.
But it came from heis. It's okay, not one thing. Okay, in. One and my father are in. Okay, one. One thing, not one person. Okay, my and my father are one thing. I and my father are one. Now, the Jews, they said, they picked up stones to stone him on that. You and your father are one. You and your father. And Jesus answered, I showed you a lot of good works, he says. You know, hey, wait a second, why are you stoning me? I showed you a lot of good works. For which of these do you stone them? They said, we're not stoning you for a good work, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God.
A God.
Theos. You make yourself out. Theos. You make yourself out to be Theos. To be or make yourself out to be a God. We're going to kill you for that. Now, I don't know about you, but if someone said to me, David, you're making yourself out to be like a God here, you know what I would say? Hey, you got me all wrong, guys. I wasn't saying my father and I are one thing. together. I'm just saying, you know, I'm just in line with him that we have the same purpose, sort of like you do. Don't you have the same purpose? I would kind of back off that. Wouldn't you back off that? But he doesn't back off that. Instead, Jesus, if you read John chapter 10 and verse 34, Jesus answered, he says, "Has it not been written in your law? I said, ye are theoi. You are gods." Now he's going back to Elohim from Psalm. Jesus says, if he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified in the world, you blaspheme, because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, then do not believe me, but believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. Now, at that point, guess what they do? They were seeking again to seize him, but he eluded him. Now, he doesn't back off. I know this. It's not a fair argument to say, well, if Jesus were God in some sense, why didn't he just come out and say, hey, I'm God, you know, look at me, I'm God, right? See, a counter argument can be used to that. If he were not God, why didn't he just come out and say, I am not? I am not God. Is there a passage in the New Testament that says from Jesus' lips, I am not God? Anthony, is there?
Of myself, I can do nothing.
Right, but he didn't say, I am not God. Of myself, I can do nothing. Because he emptied himself and he said, I'm doing the Father's work. I learned from the Father. He even said, I saw the Father. I have seen the Father. He talks about that. I have seen the Father. Here it is in John 6:46. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen and perceived the Father. In other words, talking about himself. I'm from God. Yeah, well, some people say they've seen the Father.
You have seen the Father.
Well, if you've seen me. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Yeah, but if Jesus might have looked in the mirror and said, hey, I've seen the Father. but we have all these passages. Now, again, in the book of... sure. Oh, yeah, I'm going to give a question. I just want to say that even in the Gospels, I mean, the Synoptics, you have this passage in the book of Luke and in Mark and in Matthew where Jesus comes up to a guy, you know, he's lowered him down, and he says, your sins be forgiven. Now, the Bible says that Jesus now sees, he knows what they're thinking. He says, in the Spirit, he knows by his Spirit what they're thinking. And he says, you know, why do you reason in your hearts, meaning in your minds, the word heart is another term for mind. Why are you reasoning in your hearts what I said here? Why are you worrying? Now, they're thinking this guy blasphemes. This is what they're thinking. He's blaspheming because, quote, who can forgive sins but God? Now, Luke puts both of those phrases in there. Matthew says, who can forgive sins but God? Mark just says he blasphemes. But when Luke puts it together in his story, he says, this man blasphemes because who can forgive sins but God? Now, Jesus doesn't say, I'm reading their lips and, hey, you know, guys, man, I know you're good Jews. I don't want you to think that I'm even presuming to do this, that I'm like God. But what he does, he says, now, what is easier for me to say? Now, this is where Worldwide, I think, went way off the deep end. They equated healing with the forgiveness of sins. And this is, I think, a pathetic interpretation of that scripture. It was just ignorance. But he's saying this. What is easier for me to say, your sins are forgiven, or for me to say, get up and walk, take up your pallet, and heal you? But so that everyone will know that the Son of Man, that you know, has power on earth to forgive sins, he says to the sick of the palsy, stand up. He knew that they were thinking blasphemy. He just said, well, I'm going to show you a miracle here so that you'll know I have that power on earth to forgive sins. That's what he was saying. One other quick comment, then we'll get to the thing. Revelation 22, Charles quoted just a little bit ago, Revelation 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant. Now, are they the same thing? Some people would argue that they're the same thing. He's the descendant, meaning the root. Other people, including F.F. Bruce, interprets that as I'm the root of David. I am David's progenitor. I am David's, I generated David. I'm the root of David, and I'm also the descendant of David. Now that can be argued over. You want to argue over it, that can be. But that is a powerful scripture as well. F.F. Bruce quotes that as Jesus. Now, as Jesus, you know, being the instrument of creation. One other point, and then I quit. Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, John 1, 1 Corinthians 8, 6. In him, to him, for him, through him, by him, are all, you're talking about all, but then you would say, he didn't exist. That's a kind of funny list of words to say somebody who didn't exist. It was in him, it was through him, it was for him, it was to him, it was by him, you know, but he just, he wasn't there. Kind of misleading in the New Testament, kind of misleading. And if you have been studying all these books, now, you know, we didn't have to, the disciples decided we don't have to be circumcised, don't have to keep the law of Moses. Can you imagine first century Christians, Hellenistic Christians who speak Greek coming out and Gentiles coming into the church, reading, and they didn't have this all. You know, not everybody had a copy. It was read to them. They didn't have a book. They didn't have a whole library of things. They didn't have the research of all kinds of other advantages. People were reading this. Can you imagine reading some of these passages and not coming up with that this is a man to be worshipped, or that this man probably existed ahead of time? Can you imagine that? You say you have to think like Jews? Well, we didn't make them circumcise themselves like Jews. We didn't make them keep the law of Moses like Jews. We didn't, and Peter, and Paul says to Peter, you know, you being a Jew, you live like a Gentile here, but now you're going to force the Gentiles to live like Jews, and we have to force them to carry all these books around, go into all this previous things, know how the Jewish thing, in order to keep yourself from thinking, making this big mistake. Now, if God inspired this in the Greek, Anthony believes it did, I believe he did, it's easy to get this misled. Why? I don't know. Yes.
You said you didn't know if there was a passage where Jesus actually says he's not God. I think you might recognize that he comes very close to it in John 8:54. He says, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. So he's saying, I'm not going to glorify myself. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. So the God of the Hebrews, he's saying, is glorifying him, and he is not the God of the Hebrews. This is what's plainly implicated in this statement. So it seems to me that he is saying pretty clearly that he is not the God that they worshipped as God. He's saying, I don't glorify myself, my Father does, and he's God.
Well, we already know the Father's God. That's the question. If you're going to say he's not the Father God, that means he's not God.
And he's excluding himself from that. And you said he said I'm not going to be glorified. He said, I don't glorify myself. In other words, I don't brag about myself. I'm not. There's one who bears witness. And he says, he is my Father, and you don't know him, he says. But I do know him. None of you know him, but I do know him. That's what he said. Do you remember the rest of that passage?
Sure. But the fact is, he does exclude himself from the God of the Hebrews. He does do it.
Always makes separation between him and the Father. Always. Except where he says that the Father and I are one thing.
Yeah, I think on your point about not calling him, saying that he isn't God, John 17:3 is a creedal statement. This is eternal life, that they believe in you, Father, the only one, or monos, the only person who is truly God. You're the only person standing there who is David Antin. I don't immediately think that Ken is. He excludes himself from the one God who is defined there as o monos alithinos theos, the exclusively one monos who is truly God. That seems very clear.
Father,
the only true God, but that's not enough. Can you imagine saying this to someone? It's not enough to know you, the only true God. You guys can read the rest of that verse. And Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Right?
Yeah, but I think we have. Yes.
Are that an insult to the only God? It's not enough to know the only true God. You've got to know Jesus Christ.
But nobody's disputing that for a moment. But the point is that the Father there is defined as the only person who is absolutely and truly God. Therefore, Jesus cannot be.
Would you expect Jesus to say anything else, being a man, which he's divested himself of, and talking to the Father? Would he say anything else? Other than you are the only true God.
That's what every Jew said.
And in fact, the only true God is a phrase that goes on over and over in the Old Testament, and it means the true God versus the all false gods and the false men. It's always said, God is always called the only and the true God, the only God. Why? Because there is only one God that is the true God. Only one. See, I have no trouble with that, incorporating that, the only true God, or that there is one God. I have no trouble.
But it's the Father there, David, who's defined as this one and only.
He's saying to the Father, you are the only true God.
Yeah.
And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. And they have to know who? They have to know Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. You have to know both of them. They have eternal life.
Absolutely.
I agree with that. That puts them on a certain...
Mr. Antion, thank you for your presentation. What would help for me is if we would have had some notes ahead of time, we could have looked over for next time like the other presenters had. But it was very good presentation, and you lend a certain status coming to kind of answer a different point of view, which we appreciate. So I think that that's good always in the future, because we all don't want to be narrow-minded, and I know none of us do. We all come here to really understand and soak up in this knowledge and discern the truth for ourselves. So I thank you for that. I just would appreciate a written adjutant to what you're saying.
I've got to write this up, and when I do, I'll send a copy to Ken.
Okay.
Glad when this is over. That's all you do. You go in there and you're reading and you're studying and you're reading every night and you're on that and you're doing this in the night, and that's all. I'll be glad when this whole thing is over so you can get back to getting your mind on something else. She knows that in the morning I get up, I have my coffee, I'm reading, and when I go to the bathroom, I'm reading, excuse me. Anyhow, I'm reading and I'm doing this and working on my computer and so on. Bring this in. I wanted to do a credible job, and I have to thank you, because the love of my life is the study of the scriptures. And when anything forces me to study them more, I love it. I have a son. My birthday was just recently. My son sent me this, and I want to conclude with this statement. My son sent me a card. It was very sweet. He said, "Dad, you're a great father and a great grandfather." And he said, "I am but a cheap imitation of the original." And I thought, no, you're not. You're every bit as good or better than I. And any good father wants to generate. My dad used to say, "Look at him, he's taller than you." And my dad used to say, "It takes a good man to make something better." In the scriptures, God is glorified. You cannot say enough good things about Jesus Christ. And anybody who denigrates Jesus in any way, if you were to come up to me and say, your son's a lousy or this and that, I would not be very pleased. If you want to come up and praise my son, I will be very happy. Any good father.
to respond to any of these points? I mean, we might just as well. You got? Can you do it in 5-10 minutes or so?
Yeah, fine. Yeah, I think it's useful for all of us to read widely. I recommend that we all read The Priority of John, the Bampton Lectures of my cousin J.T. Robinson, who deals with this obviously very engaging subject. John's Gospel. Being naive, I simply say that if the Father is the only one who is truly God, on any standard of language, that excludes everybody else. It simply is impossible to say that Jesus is God. I think it's impossible for God to die. And I suspect that underlying the Binitarian theology, there has to be the notion, I hope I'm not misquoting or misrepresenting, that God died. I don't think that's possible. Therefore, in Colossians, where you read that this person is the firstborn from the dead, you're telling the world that he isn't God. Because everybody should know that God doesn't die. To talk of the firstborn from the dead, therefore, speaks of somebody who isn't God. Similarly, I do think in Philippians 2 that he went to death. He actually humbled himself in his self-giving love to the point of death. There you're talking about somebody who died. I don't think that anybody imagined that God died. That's my premise. So those so-called difficult passages, and it's extraordinary that people are arguing from texts which are notably difficult. I mean, the stuff that's been written on Philippians 2 is terrifying. That's not the place to put your stakes in. Especially when Luther himself didn't think there was any pre-existence there. Nor is Colossians 1 the place to put your stakes in. Because Athanasius himself and a whole range of early church fathers denied that there was any reference to pre-existence there in Colossians 1. They said, it's quite plain to us, and I agree with them, that he's talking about the new kingdom there. The 13th verse of Colossians 1, we've been transferred into the kingdom, the new creation. It simply shrieks at us that we're not talking about the creation of the birds and the bees and the trees at all. The whole thing is misconceived when taken to be a reference to the creation Genesis. It's the kingdom into which we've been transferred. And he speaks of all things and he enumerates them as thrones and authorities and kings. That's the topic. So Trinitarians themselves, you see, have argued in a Unitarian fashion massively on these so-called Trinitarian passages. All of this has been done in 1850 by John Wilson. And we're talking about a huge amount of effort that's gone into this. So my bottom line is that God cannot die. Those passages talk of somebody who dies. Therefore, he's not God. I've got, of course, all of these singular pronouns, which I learned in grammar, indicate a single person. So I don't need two gods in the God family. I don't need two uncreated divine persons. And I think at worst, that could be very, very dangerous. The real jugular vein of any non-Socinian position is eternal generation. I'll finish with this. Eternal generation. If you'll examine the current literature coming from evangelicals, they are really in a state of perplexity here. And I think there's going to come a revolution where they're going to have to give that up. There's one guy, McLeod here from Scotland, says something about, we believe in the eternal generation of the Son, but we cannot give any content to that word. We don't know what we're saying. I invite you to look at the appendix that I wrote there. I've quoted some of the amazing statements. Athanasius says, we don't know what this means. It's best not to ask any questions. Shh. Mystery. Don't ask too many questions, because you're going to find out that we're using words without any known meaning. That's the history of this doctrine. And I respect that in a sense. Maybe that is just a mystery. But the Bible doesn't seem to tell me that the one and the only one are mysteries necessarily. So the eternal generation is interesting. C.S. Lewis handles it this way. What is eternal generation? How can you have somebody eternally generated when the word generate means to bring into existence? Every linguist will tell you, to generate is a before and after word. It's a word that has a before and an after. We know that, if we abide by dictionary definitions. Therefore, to talk of eternal generations is simply nonsense. It's wrong. C.S. Lewis says, it's like this. And I didn't catch this point when I was asked to debate this. Professor Sanders there from Biola University was asked to debate him in California. I wasn't smart enough to catch the point, but after I'd finished, I thought about what he said, and I read C.S. Lewis. Professor Sanders says it's like this. You have two books, one book leaning on the other. And they've always been leaning on the other forever. That's eternal generation. I wasn't clever enough to jump on the point. Now, of course, that's totally false. To generate is to bring something into existence. When two books are leaning on each other forever, the one book did not bring the other into existence. You see the fallacy? But then C.S. Lewis says some amazing things. He said the gospel is not in the gospels. I wish another conference we could address the issue of the gospel. Because I think we'll find that the system out there is systematically wrong. And I'm quoting Colin Brown. He wrote to me an email after the conference. He said, I don't read the church fathers very much now. They are systematically wrong. And that's the problem. The church is systematically wrong on the definition of the gospel, I think on the definition of God and Jesus too. So that really is the grand problem we're facing here. So I invite you in your teaching and thinking to invite others to think about eternal generation and then to turn to Luke 1:35, which with its very clear statement tells us that this son was generated. That's the reason why he's the son. That's very clear. He was generated in time. Therefore, I agree with David Antin. There is a pre-existence of Jesus. But you can be in the Jewish mind without actually being. After all, if you can be crucified before the foundation of the world. And if in Revelation 4:11 it says that God, that all things were and were created, Revelation 4:11, it's not very difficult to see how that fits into the Jewish environment. After all, Jews taught that the tabernacle existed before creation. They taught that repentance existed before creation. They taught that all of the great things in salvation existed in some sense. It's only a question of defining what sense that is. So this whole argument is really only a debate about the nature of pre-existence. That's what it boils down to. Whether in the mind and the plan of God or literally. Once you have a literal pre-existence of the Son, you are involved in the terribly difficult arguments about what pre-existence means. And Armstrong people, you know, didn't get into that. We weren't invited to inspect that area of thinking. We were simply invited to accept it and not think about it. Once you start thinking about it, you can see why people killed each other, argued, and divided the church into the terribly fragmented thing we have now. So my proposal is simply that we read widely, we keep thinking, and I think actually the position of ourselves and David is not as far apart as might appear, if I may just finish with this thought. David himself said yesterday, and that was great encouragement to me, that he doesn't believe in the pre-existent Son, really. He believes in the pre-existent Word. That's a huge advance towards unity. Alexander Campbell of the Church of Christ also rejected the eternal Son idea. He said, there is no Son, and I think Armstrong did too. There is no Son until the begetting of Jesus in Mary. Once we agree that it's the Word that pre-exists, not the Son, we have really moved enormously into agreement. So we need to work at that area. I notice in this conference, we've given up all the arguments about Elohim. Nobody's come and said Elohim's a plural. So we've already approached a unity here. We've got some ways to go. But if we could concentrate on what we mean by the pre-existing Word, whether capital W or not, that would at least focus the issue and make it clearer from all points of view as to where we're coming. Anyway, I do thank you for this marvelous conference. Thank you for putting this on. Please come to ours in April if you'd like to come and meet another group of exes, many from the Way International Group, ex-Jehovah's Witnesses, ex-Church of Christ, ex-pastors of all denominations who are coming to embrace this view, not without cost, I may say, to their salaries, and their family relations sometimes, but nevertheless coming to the conviction that there's something fundamentally wrong, systematically wrong, in the way in which Christology has been done in its broader outline.
Well, I like listening to all this stuff, don't you? Find it fascinating. David was talking about here, all of us are busy trying to figure these things out, doing all the study, that's true, we are, but you know, folks are doing that for other studies as well. When I first started looking in this, I realized there were just a whole lot of problem scriptures, and of course the same ones come to my mind that would come to David's mind, and came to all of your minds too. But then I realized there were problems with the other model about God. I mean, in one sense, you're using scriptures to show that Jesus was referred to as God, and yet you're wanting to say, well, no, he's not really God, as God is God. He wasn't worshipped as the one God. So you have to handle all those scriptures. They're a little hard to figure out. And then this dual nature and how God and man could be all put together into one. And so we had problems any way you look at it, you know, that you have to solve. Why? Because we have presuppositions of one sort or another. And so with me, it was just a matter of looking at it and say, well, does this model answer more problems than does the other model? And that's kind of how I sorted it out. And at first, I wasn't totally sure. But then as I got into it, it seemed like this understanding of the one God and of Jesus being a man, you know, he doesn't have to anywhere say that he's not God. The very fact that he states he is a man, he calls himself the Son of Man, is that statement, you know. I mean, the man is not God, so you don't have to say I'm not God. I don't have to tell you I'm not God. You understand that just by looking at me and listening to me, of course. So, you know, sorting these things out, it seemed as time goes on, I was able to see that more scriptures were answered in my mind, not fully, and we're still plowing through this, aren't we? And it's been a help to get together and share things here. Been a help for Dave Antin to test us in the process. So, final comment here, Chuck.
As David Antion pointed out, there are two times where for sure Jesus is called God. And I believe that with all my heart. Jesus is God. And I also believe with all my heart that Satan is God, and that the Bible says Baal is God, and that Yahweh is God. And yet I am a monotheist. So it's just all a matter of how you sort that out. What does the word God mean? And I know you guys have worked on this last year, the whole Elohim thing. But, you know, we don't need to be defensive on that point either. Jesus is God. It's just, in what sense do you mean God? I would say, in the same sense that you believe Satan is God, Jesus is God. And I think that kind of helps us not to. It helps us to have some unity, because if you say Jesus is not God, they can open up to John 20:28 and say there he is God. He didn't correct Thomas, and they're right. He is God. It's just a matter of what do we mean by that. So.
God, I certainly wouldn't say Jesus is God as Satan is God in any kind of parallelism like that. Yeah, because that would say the opposite of thing what we're trying to say. That's where the similarity are, polar opposites, you know. But you're talking about the usage of the word G-O-D and how that may, you know, be used and understand. Well, it's been a lot of fun here. Appreciate it. On the one last note here, you know, on the last page of this little booklet here that I've put together, agenda, I do have a comment about it's been suggested by some of these seminars that we attempt to demote Christ, and I assure you, and I assure anybody listening to these tapes, that is the opposite of our intent. And I think we are doing our best to adore him and heap praise upon him and acknowledge his greatness. And in that, I don't see much difference in our view from that of Binitarians or maybe even Trinitarians. We all acknowledge that the right hand of the Father is Jesus Christ in all power and glory, a name above all names. And so do we see any difference in that? I think not. And so our intent is never that, and if we are accused of that, I think it's only because folks don't understand what we're actually trying to do, because we're not trying to do that, in fact, the exact opposite.